I'm going to bring a chair for Roz because she's going to be sharing with me in what follows. And as I'm bringing it forward, I don't know whether there are any of you who like science, but the full title for what I'm going to be preaching today is Wine, Wind, Water, John's Theology of Fluid Dynamics. And it just harks back to that Genesis reading and the extraordinary Hebrew science that realized that creatures of the sea swim in currents in the sea, and creatures in the air swim in currents of the air. So God created them in the same day because they're linked in that way. I think that's an amazing observation. And here in the territory, we are very well aware of the currents of the water and the air, destructive and wonderful. So it's a beautiful insight. And John builds on that, as we are about to hear. In every human culture, ceremony matters. And I need to get ready for one of the great central Christian ceremonies. Around you, you see the color purple, because Lent is a time when Christian people prepare for the most sacred of all our ceremonies, the bungal of all bungals, the great inma, the ceremony of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this time of preparation, as all cultures know, a proper ceremony needs preparation. And this Lenten tide is our preparation time. What's interesting is that most human cultures, in their ceremonies, use some kind of sacred substance. The Native Americans discovered tobacco as a gift of the Great Spirit. They were having payback feuds going on for generations. And the Great Spirit said, "I have something to stop that payback." And they gave them tobacco and the peace pipe ceremony, a very holy ceremony of the Great Spirit. Peyote played that role in Central America. And you probably know about kava for Polynesians. My Viking ancestors used mead, and I'm ashamed to admit I don't like it at all. These sacred ceremony things were designed in all cultures, just as Paul described it in Acts 17, so that they would search for God and perhaps find God, who indeed is not far from each one of us. That's the point of the ceremonies. For Jewish people, the sacred ceremony substance was wine, given by God to gladden human hearts in celebrations like the Sabbath and the Passover. Jewish people understood, like every other culture, that the substance used in a sacred ceremony is not to be taken and abused. If it's taken out of that sacred context, it's very dangerous. That's why the Jewish rate of alcoholism is almost zero, because wine is only used together in praise of God. Jewish weddings were sacred ceremonies, just as in the Uniting Church, where we too believe that God is present to bless that union. And in that holy ceremony for Jewish people, wine made hearts glad. So John's gospel records as Jesus' very first miracle a connection with ceremony wine. We're going to explore that a little further. But John shows us Jesus, the wine poured out for sinners to gladden our hearts in celebration. So listen with new ears to that familiar story. And as you hear that story of the wedding, listen for the key person who makes it happen.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Think for a moment, six stone jars. We're talking about something like 340 liters of the best wine they'd ever drunk. Think how many Sabbath ceremonies that wine would be helping people celebrate. It's an amazing story. And as I've learned from Stuart, one of the signs of God's abundant giving, more than you need, spilling over. It's a sign there. But there is a spirit in wine, a gift of God to gladden human hearts as people celebrate God's blessing together. John uses this to hint at a later time when Jesus will use the wine of Passover to reveal his own identity. But Mary already feels the truth of Jesus' deeper identity. She believes that he is ready, even before he intended, ready to reveal himself in the miracle of water into wine. And John uses this story to point towards the Last Supper Seder. And this is really interesting. At Passover, there are set cups. The first cup of wine represents comfort in suffering. It is the cup of tears. Consolation from God for bitter servitude as slaves. And that first cup is a sign that God is with us in our deepest struggle and sorrow. But the second Seder cup is very different. It even has an official name, the cup of salvation. In the Passover, this wine is for rejoicing, because God doesn't just share our sorrows. God sends rescue. God sets us free, and that rescue, that freedom, that joy is represented in the cup that Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." It is a covenant of freedom, joy, and rejoicing. So there's transformation going on. The second cup of wine transforms the cup of sorrows into celebration. The later wine is better than the first. See what John is doing? The Spirit is in this fluid transformation through Jesus. And Mary understands. Poor Nicodemus just doesn't get it.
Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, 'You all must be born from above.' The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?"
Poor Nicodemus. He just doesn't get it. His wonderful theological training somehow blocks him from grasping the wonder of fluid transformation. Birth is birth, biological, fixed, once only, stop. "Wrong," says Jesus, which is why he says, "All of you must be born again by water and the Spirit." The gospel stories suggest that Nicodemus may have come around later, but it's always tough for learned ones to turn their minds around, which is the meaning of the Greek word repentance. Turning your mind around is pretty hard if you're absolutely sure you're right. Mary understood Jesus and the fluid transformation by the Spirit that Jesus brings. Poor Nicodemus doesn't. And John is showing the difference between the two, with wine and wind, as transformation. One gets it, another doesn't. But John has a third story to tell. And that pattern of three separate days for three separate stories points to something deep that John is doing. Story one, the wedding of Cana and the cup of salvation, points towards Jesus' passion, Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday. Story two, Nicodemus and his sad doubt is like the disciples with Jesus in the tomb, still Saturday. Now John needs a climax, a resurrection, a third day story, and it happens in Samaria.
But Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
This congregation, above all others, doesn't need to know what happens next. I'm sure you're very familiar with that story and the wonderful debate that goes on. But John has focused on Mary's understanding of Jesus and Nicodemus' inability to understand. Now this story focuses on this woman, and listen to the result of her encounter with Jesus.
Many Samaritans from that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And Jesus stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Saviour of the world."
Stop for a moment and listen to that last line again. Familiar as this story is, I don't know how many grasp what's going on. We know that this is truly the Savior of the world. Friends, because of the very first preacher of the gospel of Jesus, that outcast woman of Samaria, a Samaritan village called Sychar, not Jerusalem, not Nazareth or even Capernaum, Sychar becomes the first Christian community. How many people honor that? And it is clearly Christian because they proclaim Jesus as their Savior. Not just a Jewish Messiah. They have experienced the living water like the blood of the new covenant, a transformation through the Spirit. As I read this, I think John, a Jewish writer deeply inspired by Greek philosophy, seems almost in love with the woman at the well. And I have a theory of why. Because when the disciples came back and saw Jesus talking with her, a woman, a Samaritan, an unmarried outcast, one of them was John, the beloved disciple. And he saw Jesus and that woman with eyes of wonder. I think John would never have written his gospel if not for her. Who knows? Tradition says it took John decades to write down his story. Maybe over time he saw other women evangelists who spread the message of Jesus like she did. But in the end, when he finally writes it down, he shows her plain and her life of hurt, racism, sexism, male rejection over and over and over. If you haven't heard it before, listen. No Samaritan woman could divorce her husband. Only husbands divorced. This is a woman rejected by men over and over and over again, and then a victim of village prejudice. Yet she stays strong enough to think deeply and speak her mind, and Jesus speaks to her as an equal. Her argument with Jesus deserves three sermons of its own. Her defense of ancestor tradition and sacred sites against Jerusalem's ridiculous claim that of all the earth, only God's temple holds God's presence. At the well of Israel himself, Jacob's other name, she dares Jesus to defend that outrage. So John, who must have been listening, shows Jesus going deeper into theology than ever he did with Nicodemus, let alone the male disciples. That theology that talks about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And she gets it. And John himself, I think, may have been one of her first converts. So how does the disciple Jesus love pay his respects? John points his beginning stories of Jesus straight towards the end of the gospel. Mary's faith at the wedding, like at the crucifixion, and the wine of transformation. Nicodemus' doubt, like the disciples' locked doors with Jesus in the tomb, and the song of the transforming wind, and the Samaritan woman, like Mary in the garden, meeting alone with the one who knows her name and her story, and offering the transforming, living water of abundant life. The beloved disciple was transformed, so he makes sure that we see that it was women who first understood. Even poor Martha, busied with many things, because as her brother lay in the tomb, she was the first to acclaim Jesus as the resurrection and the life. I couldn't come back to this beloved congregation and to all you faithful people and not share this vision of John. Males were slow to understand what women did. And is John a male who writes it down? But really, it shouldn't surprise us. Here's why. In the Hebrew language, wine, wind, breath, water, and spirit are all feminine words. They flow. They give birth. They nurture. They transform. They sustain. Somehow the Hebrew language itself remembered back to that first ancestor born of Adama, Mother Earth, and the breath of Holy Spirit, and their very language, which John would have spoken as his first, made it clear. But I thank goodness for the kindness of God. So even men can cry, give us that living water so we may all be born anew. I met a man today. Could he be God's chosen? Come and see for yourselves and never be the same. In Jesus Christ, amen.